We are in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 11. Resuming our study at Leviticus chapter 16, verse 11. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, and that is Leviticus 16, 11. Prior to our Bible study, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. We are veterans here, so we'll simply use the technique before we begin our Bible study today. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to study your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will move us forward in your plan. In Christ's name, amen. Leviticus 16, chapter 11. We're also going to hit Hebrews chapter 10 today as well and look at some of those passages that are associated with the Levitical practices of the Mosaic Law. But let's finish with chapter 16, verse 11. We were talking, of course, about the Day of Atonement. This is a requirement in the Mosaic Law that is mandated by God for the Jews. It's a ritual that's held once a year, and it has a couple of meanings. One, it's a signification to these people that they are a client nation to God, because you'll see during the ritual, of course, that the priest is going to make a sacrifice once for him, his own sins, and then once for the sins of the people, and that he goes into the tabernacle. Remember, the tabernacle has two compartments. You have the holy place, and then inside that you have a curtain, and behind that you have the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is kept. And so he's going to make a sacrifice for the people, a sacrifice for his own sins first, and then a sacrifice for the sins of the people. Does that save the people? Does this ritual save anybody? No, it doesn't save anybody. It's simply a mandate by God to do these things in recognition that the Messiah is going to come into the future. These are a shadow. All these rituals are shadow-type issues. And so it's a mandate that these things are to be done, and it's a wonderful teaching tool, but does it save anyone? No, it doesn't save anybody. We know that there were high priests that would perform this ritual of Yom Kippur during Jesus' day, not believers. And so many of the priests, of course, were not believers throughout the Hebrew history. But as we know from the client nation to God principle, as long as you have a core pivot of positive believers, the nation will be sustained. And so the job of good leadership, both the king and the priesthood, is to hold the nation together, to lead by example, to teach these things, to move the nation forward. And there's a lot of other similarities, of course, similarities between what Christ would do. We studied the goats, the scapegoat in verse 10, and the regular goat. The scapegoat, of course, they put the hands on the scapegoat, signifying the sins are going into the goat, and then they cast the goat out. And then the other goat that was selected would be sacrificed in accordance with the rituals and the requirements. But it was a double teaching tool. So the scapegoat, of course, is, we use that term today as someone that is, you know, you put the blame on them, but they're the scapegoat, and you don't have to take the blame. Atonement, that's kind of what it means. And so the scapegoat takes all of our sins and moves them out, away from us, out into the wilderness, as it says. This is amplified in verse 21 as well. So verse 11 continues, then Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for the house and for his household, and he shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. Verse 12, he shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony. Otherwise, he will die. And this is, of course, a result when the priests don't follow exact orders. You will die. God is precise. God is holy. There's no half measures, no This is close enough. It's exactly, it's precisely to be done the way it is to be done. And many people will say, well, why can't God just allow everybody to be saved and go into heaven? Because he's absolutely holy. There is no darkness in him whatsoever. He is absolutely perfect. And therefore, perfection demands perfection. So this is a way that this concept was passed down to the people and to the priesthood as well. And then as we continue with what he's supposed to do with the blood and how his finger goes here and do it seven times, you can read that for yourself. And then they slaughter the goat of the sin offering, verse 15, bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. We've studied this many times. You have the Ark of the Covenant. The lid is on top of this box. Inside the box, we know from Hebrews exactly what's in the box. And that is three items that represent sin. One is a replica of the Ten Commandments that are in the box. That represents man's rejection of God's law. Number two is a golden bowl of manna. Manna is no longer extant. That was only during when the Hebrews were in the wilderness. There's one golden bowl of manna, and that represents the people's rejection of God's provisions. As we know, most of the Hebrews hated manna. And then three is Aaron's rod that budded. We studied that before. That represents their rejection of God's authority. So all these things are in the box. The box itself is acacia wood, which represents the humanity of Christ, overlaid with pure gold, which represents the deity of Christ, on top of the box with the lid. Of course, every box has to have a lid. The lid has two angels, two cherubs, four wingers. They're looking at each other. They're looking down, pointing towards each other with their wings at the center of the box. And so the sprinkling of the blood on top of the mercy seat, it's covering. It's covering what's inside the box, which is sin. The blood represents the work of Christ. It will cover up our sins. It will take our sins away. And the two angels represents the righteousness and the justice of God. The righteousness is the one angel. The justice is the other angel. These two elements equal the holiness of God. So the righteousness and justice of God are satisfied with the blood over the mercy seat. And so during the actual ritual, when this ritual was performed, everybody's outside the tent. They're waiting to see if the high priest comes out alive. And of course, if he comes out alive, he will exclaim that he has performed the ritual exactly as it was supposed to be done. And therefore, the nation will move forward for another year. Now, the nation will move forward for another year in accordance with the size of the pivot. So this doctrine goes along with the doctrine of the pivot. And we studied that before as well. And then we've got the different issues on how, what you do and how do you burn up these things, et cetera, et cetera. You can read that for yourself. Go down to verse 20 of chapter 16. When he finishes atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall offer the live goat. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins, and he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. So you've got a man that's going to lead the goat out. Again, the goat doesn't know I'm supposed to go out to the wilderness. Somebody puts a little tether on the goat, you lead the goat out to the wilderness. Again, this goat represents, the goat is taking on the sins. The confession of the sins, similar to the rebound concept, you've got to know what your sins are. You've got to keep close account. So the priests, of course, are the aristocracy along with the rulership, and they keep very close account of what the Jews are doing as a nation. Are they engaging in heathenism? Are they engaging in worship of these demon gods? Are they observing the Sabbaths as they're supposed to? Are they doing what they're supposed to do in terms of bringing the sacrifices? If they're not, or one tribe's out of line, the priest will make that confession for that tribe. So you have to be aware, just as we are in our own spiritual life, you have to be aware of your old sin nature. And you say, well, I don't know, I'm not aware. Then you're not, you know, you're non-compos mentis. Of course you're aware of what you're doing. And the more you learn about the Bible, the more you learn about what sin is. And when you commit these sins, the beauty of our process for rebound is we don't have to offer any animals. We study these sacrifices for rebound before for known sins, unknown sins. We simply name our sin 1 John 1:9, and God cleanses all the unknown sins. So we are our own high priest, and we are in a pivot nation. The United States of America is a client nation to God. Now, during the age of the church age, only Gentile nations could be client nations to God. And so we have a responsibility primarily to God. We have a responsibility as citizens of this nation as well to be the best citizens we possibly can be. But our primary allegiance always is, we laser beam straight up to heaven, is eternity. That's what counts. So yes, we're great citizens. We should be model citizens because we're a testimony to other humans as well as to angelic beings, both fallen and saved. And so this goat is let out. And then we got verse 22, the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place and shall leave them there. And then verse 24, he bathes his body and he engages in this ritual cleaning. And the person who released the goat, verse 26, he also has to engage in a ritual cleaning. And then you burn up, of course, the sin offering, and it lists what you're supposed to do there. Let's go to verse 29. This shall be a permanent statute for you, this Day of Atonement, in the seventh month, on the seventh day of the month. You shall humble your souls and not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you. And so the humble your souls, that's an interesting phrase in the Hebrew, because the soul is what you are. Christ didn't die to save this body. He died to save our soul. Our soul, of course, as we know from the look up the doctrine of life, the nepshama is imputed by God when the viable fetus emerges from the womb. That's biological life. There's some type of a format for the soul. And so when God breathes the nepshama, the breath of life, you become a living being. And the soul is what you are. There is no little box of souls in heaven that God puts souls down into bodies. He does it at the moment when the biological life emerges from the woman's womb and it's viable. And he imputes what's called in the Hebrew the nepshama, the breath of life, and you become a living being. When you die, your biological body will go back to the elements of the earth. Your soul, however, if you're a believer, will have a human spirit merged onto it, and it will go straight to the third heaven, waiting for the rapture where it will receive a resurrection body. So we have several doctrines tied up in that, of course, but I don't want to do a sidebar on that at this time. But it's interesting that he indicates that the word soul is used here. Verse 30, for it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. This is, of course, true for the believer, not true for the unbeliever, but it's a ritual. Now, the Jews also would have to engage in, when they did rebound, they would confess that sin to the Lord. We studied that before, but then you'd have to also do these rituals, and this is a national ritual. It's also a national teaching tool about the coming of the Messiah and what he would do. And it's verse 31, it is to be a Sabbath of solid rest for you, that you may humble your souls. Again, is a permanent statute. Humility is required for teachability. Humble people, you can't teach them anything because they know it all. Arrogance is a horrible sin. Look up the cosmic systems. It has many gates to it. Humility equals teachability. You have to recognize that there are superior authorities to you throughout life. Arrogance doesn't recognize that. They just do whatever they want to do. A humble person, of course, will go very far in life, where an arrogant person, it's always a dead end. Verse 32, so the priest who is anointed and ordained to serve as priest in his father's place shall make atonement, and he shall put this on the linen garments, the holy garments. And he shall thus, rather, put on the linen garments, the holy garments, and make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. He shall also make atonement for the priest and for all the people of the assembly. Now you shall have this as a permanent statute. Three times it's a permanent statute for these people. To make atonement for the sons of Israel for all their sins once every year. And just as the Lord had commanded Moses, so he did. Now let's go over to Hebrews chapter 10. And we've been this way before, but let's remind ourselves what all these sacrifices really mean in the big picture. And in the big picture, again, well, we'll get it from Hebrews instead of me telling you. Let's read Hebrews chapter 10 together. I'll give you a few moments to find it in your Bible. It's in the New Testament. So Hebrews chapter 10, if you hit Timothy, just go a little bit further, and you'll hit Hebrews chapter 10. And this is the commentary in the Word of God about these Mosaic laws and all the rituals associated that we've studied extensively for the last several Bible classes. We've gone rather rapidly through them. Why? They do not apply to us. We have the general picture of what these things represent. But what's the bottom line? And of course, being a military person, I like the bottom line. Here's the bottom line, chapter 10, for us in the church age. Verse 1. For the law, now that's the Mosaic law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, again, it's a shadow. The good things to come. What's the good things to come? Well, the person and the work of Jesus Christ is the good things to come, because that's what saves you, not these rituals. These rituals are designed as teaching tools for the Jews, but it's also their Christian way of life. They're commanded to perform these things. And not the very form of things can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Make perfect means it can't save you. It cannot do that. It's impossible for these rituals to do that. So you go there year by year, all the sacrifices, the burnt offering, the sin offering, the wave offering, the grain offering, these things can't, the Day of Atonement, they can't save you. Verse 2, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins. This is a rhetorical question. Why do they have to keep doing it? Because it's a shadow of what is to come. Verse 3, but in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, who is this he? Well, that is Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, because they spoke to what would occur in the future. Now, of course, if the priest didn't know these things, he can't teach them because they're rituals. Rituals without the reality of good Bible teaching behind it mean very little. And many of these people we know, their thought system was this. Oh, we kill one goat and we're saved. We'll just kill lots of goats and really get saved. We kill one bull and have a forgiveness of sin. Well, we'll kill five bulls and get back in fellowship as they had in the Old Testament. If you're not a believer, you can't get back in fellowship. So that's basically ritual without reality. It's meaningless. Now, they had animal sacrifices before the Mosaic Law. Obviously, we studied that with Cain and Abel. But they didn't have this detailed instruction booklet that the Hebrews had in the Mosaic period. But it can't save anybody. So it says, therefore, when he comes into the world, this he is Jesus Christ. Because in God's timing, he would be born of a woman, a virgin, with no input from a human male, which means he would be born perfect. Mary had 23 chromosomes that were perfect. And the sin nature is passed down through Adam, through the males copulating with females. And that's where the contaminated old sin nature comes through the male. We know that the male sex cell has 46 chromosomes that divides into two 23 chromosomes, look like little tadpoles. You study that in science. No loss of genetic material. Female, however, not so. She has a 46 chromosome egg, and she cast off 23 bad chromosomes that contained the old sin nature. So she has 23 pure chromosomes waiting. And of course, if you have sex, and you're united with with a male 23 chromosomes, well, it's contaminated immediately. But see, that's why Jesus was born of a virgin. There was no male involved in it. Therefore, he was born perfect as Adam was created perfect. God, the Holy Spirit, provided the 23 missing chromosomes to Mary's 23 chromosomes. Her 23 chromosomes were linked up biologically directly to the line of David. So he was born, as predicted, in the line of David. Her great-great-great-great-grandfather was Nathan, who was the son of King David. Solomon, of course, was the great-great-grandfather of Joseph, the legal father, but not the biological father. So Jesus was born perfect at the right time. And this is what he's saying. Quote, sacrifice and offering you have not desired. The you here is God the Father. But a body you have prepared for me. And this here, but a body you have prepared, that's God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit will told the scripture provided the 23 chromosomes. He provided the perfect body, because in order for Jesus to be our sacrifice, to take our place, he has to be a perfect human. A sinner can't die for sinners. And I don't know if they're going to break this to you or not, but I discovered this a long time ago. I'm a sinner. So are you. You sin in three categories. Sins of the tongue, what comes out of your mouth. Mental attitude sins, what you think in your brain. And the overt sins, what you do. Most of your sins are not going to be the overt stuff. It's going to be the stuff circulating in your brain all the time, the mental attitude sins. Those are a lot of mental attitude sins. Arrogance is a huge mental attitude sin. You just think about yourself. Don't care about anybody else. Piss on everybody else. It's me. Everything revolves around me. I don't care about anything or anybody. Unless they can do something for me, then I might throw you a bone. Otherwise, to hell with you. That's a mental attitude sin. That's arrogance. We all have a dose of arrogance. Some people in their sin nature have like a triple dose. And you've got to identify your sin nature and deal with it. So, Christ was born perfect. A body you have prepared for me. You need a body to go to the cross. Verse 6, in whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. What? What does that mean? If God took no pleasure in these things, why did he instruct the Hebrews to do this for hundreds of years if he took no pleasure in it? Well, this simply means that, yes, they have to follow God's orders in the Old Testament. He took pleasure in the fact that they followed the orders and did the rituals. They didn't. They died. But what it says here, when he takes no pleasure, it doesn't save you. It was never intended to be a ritual that would provide salvation. It provides information that you need a Savior. You need the Messiah to come. These things don't save you. And that's the evil of religion. Because a lot of religious Jews think today they're saved by kind of performing some of these rituals. Of course, they don't have the temple today, so they can't do these animal sacrifices. Some of these little cliques, though, here and there, I'm sure that there are some little groups of Hebrews that are doing animal sacrifices. They don't save you. They don't save you. The vast majority don't, but they have substitute rituals that their Mishnah and their traditions have developed, but they don't save you. It's impossible. So when God says he takes no pleasure in it, of course he takes pleasure in his word when he told these people what to do, but it doesn't save you. It doesn't satisfy God, as we studied last time under the doctrine of soteriology. There's no expiation. He's not satisfied by the sacrifices of these millions of animals. He's satisfied by the work of Jesus Christ, who offered himself as the only pure sacrifice that could take our place for our sins. Then he says, verse 7, then I said, this is Jesus saying, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me, to do your will, O God. This is Jesus himself, the Son of God, speaking these things before he came into the world. The scroll of a book, well, Jesus told us that all the prophets and all the law speak of me. He said that many times in the book of Matthew. He said, I have come to fulfill the law. And every single book in the Mosaic Law and every single scroll that all the prophets wrote, they all speak of me. They all point to me. And so he said, look at this, at the Bible, the Old Testament, as proof that I am the one. Verse 8, after saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, that's the Mosaic law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. The your is God the Father. This is God the Father that developed the plan of salvation. Jesus, the Son of God, said in eternity past, they had the eternal life conference, I will take on the form of a man. I have come to do your will. This is speaking from his humanity. He takes away the first in order to abolish the second. So he takes away the first in order to abolish the second. He takes away the first, what? He takes away the rituals in order to abolish the second. The second, of course, is his work. And he only had to do it one time. It's all abolished. Jesus has conquered death. He holds the keys to hell and to heaven. It's all abolished. It's all done. He is that Messiah that all these rituals pointed to, and all the associated Bible doctrines with them. Some of it had emphasis on the pivot and other aspects of rebound, but it all dealt with the person and work of Christ and the Christian way of life. By this will, verse 10, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. His body. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. 1 Peter. Of who? Of Jesus Christ. Notice they don't mention the deity part here. It's Jesus, the humanity, and Christ, the mission statement. It means the Messiah, the anointed one. It's Jesus' body that bore the sins of the world. God can't die for sin. Impossible. He can only condemn sin. A human has to do it. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus Christ, once for all, unlimited atonement. These things are all abolished in the Old Testament. All gone. We have one ritual only. And therefore, you don't need to have a temple. You don't need to do sacrifices. You don't need to do all these things anymore. In fact, it's blasphemy if you do. Because you're kind of saying, well, Jesus didn't quite do it. It wasn't enough. No, it's enough. His blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness, all sin. And that's 1 John 1:9 again. Cleanses us from everything. So we will pick it up in chapter 17 of Leviticus on the next Bible class, which will be Thursday. With our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We thank you that you've revealed these truths to us. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things so that we may move forward in your plan to do your will, and we know what your will is, and that is to reach maturity. There's no question about that whatsoever. Challenge us to move through the details of life. Challenge us to understand that you only want the best and the highest for all of us. And if we follow your way, we cannot lose. In Christ's name, amen.